The mic. New handouts in the back as we continue to work through these 15 descriptions. We'll end up with only 12 points because we're going to combine the last three into one. So the handout, though, from last week, which is it kind of gives the heading of the sections up here if you didn't get one from last week. The new one is back there with the four descriptions. I think there's four we'll cover this morning, and then we'll finish up this middle portion of 1 Corinthians 13, how love is described. We plan on finishing that up next week, which is the 22nd, and then that following week, we'll try to tackle the final portion of 1 Corinthians 13, which takes us from descriptions of love and sets it in the context of why this incredible chapter sits here between 12 and 14. And so if we didn't have verses 8 through 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, it would be very puzzling why this content sat here in between these two chapters of 12 and 14, since 12 and 14 clearly have to do with spiritual gifts in their entirety. And so then you have this passage on love that's very well known. However, the final part is one of the most controversial passages in your New Testament, maybe in your Bible, even among those who believe that the sign, miraculous gifts are not in operation today. Even among that camp, there's still about three interpretations, kind of categories of interpretations for that. So I'll be revisiting some of that material, just to get to present some of those things for us on that day. Just, it's a key text. It's interesting. You know, we'll get into that, but it's interesting that many would say, "Oh, yeah, you know, it's just too ambiguous. You can't use that text for that discussion." Well, that is the text. That's the main text. So it says something, and we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. What's that mean? The clarity of Scripture, that God has written in such a way where He wants His people to understand. Does that mean every text is equally clear, I should say? No, that does not mean that. But it means God writes in such a way that we can understand what we need to be faithful to the passage. That's what that means. So we're going to go in with that mindset into that text. And so that'll be fun. But we've got a couple rounds of these descriptions starting this morning and again concluding next week. So let me pray for us. Lord, thank You for bringing us here this morning. And we know, just as we work through these descriptions, which are really characteristics as well, that we are to imbibe in our lives, that we need great help. And we need to be on guard, be watchful, to make sure that we are walking in this way, walking in love. It's just, that is commanded. And oftentimes it's just minimized to maybe doing some nice deeds for others or things like that. And certainly that's very applicable, as the Word says in James chapter 2, 1 John 3. But it's not encompassed in those things totally, because these are all characteristics that have to do with the heart. So, Lord, may we just be open to assessing and examining our own hearts in this matter. And may we be transformed into Christ's image, because especially in John 13, He says, I gave you this example, He says to His disciples. I gave you this, and I loved you to the end, all the way. So may we be those who follow Christ in that way. And we pray in His name. Amen. All right, so last week we began studying this second explanation of love that demonstrates the superiority of love, and that is how love is described. And we looked at the first three. Again, if you weren't here, there's a few handouts left from last week that you can grab to get the whole kind of picture of what we're doing in this section, in this middle section, 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, how love is described. And so again, as God defines it, and whenever you're coming across key terms or anything that the Bible speaks of, we have to let the Bible define it. We have to. God has been clear. And is this, would you look at 1 Corinthians 13 as necessarily a definition? Well, no, not necessarily. Definitely not a succinct definition. But these things have to be involved in how we think through this concept of love as God defines it. So it's much more than doing nice things, much more than just saying nice things. God is concerned with the heart. And you could say the heart behind one's words and actions. That's what these get after. The heart behind one's words and actions. And so if you think back to the first three verses of the chapter, that first explanation, what happens without love, where Paul teaches there's a way to have all knowledge, there's a way to do everything for others, all the way to giving away your own body so that you can boast. There's a way to do all those things and not be loving at all, he says. Potentially, not be loving at all. So biblical love, unlike the world's definition, biblical love cannot be measured horizontally. God will not allow that. That doesn't qualify for him. Biblical love requires the Holy Spirit to accomplish. It's someone walking like Christ. If someone could walk like Christ without the Holy Spirit, what's the point of salvation? Of course we can't. It takes the power of God. That's why this passage is so weighty. It clearly reveals our deficiencies, and it makes us just very aware we're unable to accomplish any of these things in our own strength with what we have. Because naturally, we're just bent towards what? Self-centeredness, which is one of the descriptions today. So here are the 15 descriptions of love. Again, we covered three of them, planning on covering four more this morning. And so God uses these really in the context as an assessment of our faithfulness in the body. How are we doing in our interactions with others in the body? Here's God's assessment in this passage, particularly verses 1 through 7. But I'll read 4 to 7 again. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So again, next week we'll put all of verse 7 into kind of one heading and cover those under one. So just a review from last week quickly. What do we cover? The first three, love maintains patience. And again, they're kind of framed up here in a verbal sense with an action because that's what they are in the original text. They're not actually adjectives, they're verbs, present tense, ongoing. Love maintains patience. What's patience? Gave you a couple definitions: to remain tranquil while waiting, to bear up under provocation without complaint. And so Paul's teaching, we must be patient as we wait for God's plan to unfold in our lives and patient with others' weaknesses along the way. Next, love demonstrates kindness. Strauch, as I quoted, I highlighted that book last week. The title is 15 Descriptions of Love. It's a booklet. You should definitely pick that up. He said kindness is readiness to do good, to help, to relieve burdens, to be useful, to serve, to be tender, to be sympathetic to others. And it has been said, kindness is love in work clothes, end quote. And after those two, if you remember, he began, we looked at just the first of eight descriptions that are in the negative, what love should not have. If someone's going to be loving, they must not have the following eight things. The first one we covered last week, love eliminates jealousy. Jealousy. If you remember, Gordon Fee defined it this way: jealousy contains great displeasure at another's good fortune, indeed begrudging such a person to the point of wishing them to be deprived of that which the person is being jealous of. Jealousy. It's arguable that jealousy is the exact antithesis of love. Why? Because jealousy seeks to take rather than to give. This brings us to the fourth description. And it's highly likely that jealousy and then this one that's coming up right here were the most prevalent in the church of Corinth. It's arguable based on what he writes elsewhere in this letter. So the fourth description, there's a new one for this morning. Love abolishes boasting. Love abolishes boasting. New King James says, love does not parade itself. Love does not parade itself. Here's a couple of definitions, one from the Greek lexicon. To heap praise on oneself or to behave as a braggart or windbag. Alexander Strauss said, like the sin of envy, boasting or bragging is a sinful preoccupation with oneself. Braggarts crave attention. They want others to praise their abilities, knowledge, successes, and even their sufferings for God. Because they desire recognition, they speak too highly and too much of themselves. In the end, braggarts build themselves up. Jealous people tear others down, but loving people build others up. End quote. This one is the most obvious expression of pride and is even culturally unacceptable in most arenas, except maybe in the realm of entertainment and athletics, unfortunately. But most of the time, it's even culturally unacceptable, this kind of just boasting or arrogance. And so we're going to actually look at the next one before diving into more specifics. We're going to take this one, boasting, and this next one, arrogance, together, and then kind of dive in and look at some of the heart issues in them. So four is love abolishes boasting. The next one, love expunges arrogance. Now these are close, and I'm going to explain the difference. You might be saying, why did Paul repeat himself? He didn't exactly in the original text. That's why word studies are helpful, because English words are trying to capture what's there in the original text, but sometimes the original text has some slight differences. We call them nuances. And so there's a reason why he put them back to back. He didn't just say, hey, I got to get 15. I got to hit the number. No. There's a reason. I'll tell you the difference here. So, love abolishes boasting. Love does not parade itself. Love expunges arrogance. New King James again. Love is not puffed up. You might have that. It's maybe how you memorized it. Love is not puffed up. J.B. Phillips translated this way. Love does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Now, these are related. There's in your Venn diagram, there's some crossover with these two terms, certainly. But this is the word that we would use when we say somebody is full of themselves or their head is so big they can't fit through the doorway. That's this word right here. Now, here's where the nuance comes in. Here's where it's used in a slightly different way than the previous word. According to the Greek lexicon, it's to have an exaggerated self-conception. An exaggerated self-conception. One author described it this way: arrogant people think they're better than other people. They think they know a lot more than they actually do. They consider themselves holier than others, and they imagine themselves more gifted than they really are. This leads them to be blind to their own glaring sins, personal weaknesses, and doctrinal errors. So you're starting to maybe pick up on the nuance, the little difference here. So the first word, the difference here is this. The first word has to do with boasting in true things about someone's life. They're actually real realities. Boasting in true things. So think about this. Paul never denies that the Corinthians were speaking in tongues or prophesying. He never denies that. In fact, he knows it's happening. He rebukes them for boasting in those practices, particularly tongues, chapter 14. However, it's even worse to have the second characteristic, because that's drawing attention to an exaggerated conception of yourself. So again, the first one, true things, boasting in true things. Second one, an exaggerated conception or perception of yourself. So this is like looking into one of those weird mirrors, a skewed mirror, right? It makes you look taller or skinny or prettier or younger. And then you compare yourself to others based on that perception, based on that skewed perception, that skewed image. It'd be like the ant telling the elephant, you can't squash me, I'm bigger and stronger than you are. It's like that. It follows then when this arrogance is present, objectivity often is not. And obviously love is mutually exclusive from these characteristics, these descriptions, because not only are those things self-centered, by definition, they point others to themselves, which is away from Christ. In other words, the prideful person doesn't genuinely serve anyone. Not genuinely. They might do things. They might do things, but it's not genuine. They steal glory from God. Now, even in Christian circles, we have become masterful at attempting to mask the rancid meat of boastful arrogance with the spices of thankfulness. We become masters at this. Anthony Thistleton made this observation. How much behavior among believers and even ministers is actually attention-seeking, designed to impress others with one's own supposed importance? Some spiritual things actually appear to encourage rather than discourage, and this preoccupation with the self instead of with others and with God. So they actually appear to do these things, but they're not. I mean, you can just look for them. There are countless expressions of boasting that are acceptable in our culture, and especially and even in evangelicalism. Expressions of boasting. What does that sound like? We're gonna spot the quote unquote windbag. We're gonna spot that, and if we fall into that, someone will probably love us enough to point that out if that's the case. But what about this kind of acceptable version? What's that sound like? What do we need to look out for? Anybody have any ideas?
Matt. I think of Diotrephes.
Okay. What was he doing?
He desired to have the preeminence, to be first, or to be seen as first.
Yeah. So yeah, no, great example. Now, unfortunately, we don't have his language. We don't have the words he was using. So how John diagnoses it makes it obvious. But John had to address it because he was clearly gaining a following because he loved to be first. So what is he doing? Pushing other leaders out, kicking them out, even John. Because John would have prominence over him, and he couldn't stand that. So yeah, that'd be interesting if we had any dialogue from Diotrephes. That's exactly, who knows what he was saying. Yep. I'll repeat it. Go ahead.
Okay. So when someone's talking about something and then you have to insert yourself after someone's talking about something, so
okay.
Maybe a certain topic, insert. I did this.
Okay, so we'll call that one-upping maybe?
Yep.
So yeah, so just, there's something, inserting yourself after somebody says something just to kind of put yourself, your own experience, your own accolades in the mix instead of just letting that person tell their own story and experience and just being good with that. Yeah. Yeah. It's great. Oh, we got one in the back there, Brian.
One that comes to mind is, I don't know how to exactly say it, but I think it would be, I don't know the exact terms I would use, but it reminds me of, look at how many people we've brought to Christ.
Great.
That sort of thing.
Yeah, so let's just, we'll end it with here. That's a great one, and we'll just expand it out. So it's really pointing to what has been accomplished and then just throwing in a thanks to God. I think that's one of the most subtle ones. Be careful. Be careful. We don't. It's not like we can't talk about things that happen in our lives, but we can kind of know what's going on when we're talking with somebody. We kind of know, is this genuine? Like, wow, I just can't believe what God has done. Or is this like, hey, I want to get this in, and then I'm gonna slip thankfulness to God. It sounds like I'm just so thankful for God for allowing me to reach new heights of prestige and popularity. Here's a big one. I've seen this multiple times. I'm so thankful to God he allowed me to write all these books this year. I've seen it multiple times, written. The person published, putting their own books on the web, the picture of their own book, it's just put, writing that. Do you see it? Why? What would be the benefit of that? That's really thanksgiving to God? I can't know the motive. I wouldn't know, but that's a weird way to do that. Where's the object of focus going? And something like that? I mean, I just can't help. Again, I can't know anyone's motive. I can know this guy's motives. Jesus explains this guy's motives in Luke 18. He explains it clearly. The Pharisee. God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. I thank you. All praise and glory goes to God that I'm not like other people. He who exalts himself will be humbled. So no matter how much flavor is added to spoiled meat, it's not good for you. It's not going to be good for you. Of course, we should give credit to God for any good we accomplish, but who are we? You know, this is why Paul's ministry is so astounding. Earthen vessels. All right. You might have jars of clay in your translation. Just potsherds, just broken vessels. You know, that's who God uses. God uses us in our weakness so that when we're weak, then we are strong. And he gets the glory. My grace is sufficient. You know, we have a treasure. But we got to be careful that doesn't make us the treasure. Yes, obviously, objects of God's love through Christ, absolutely. That's glorious. But Paul doesn't say, hey, we're the treasure because we have the treasure. He doesn't talk like that. We've been granted the treasure. We've been entrusted with the good deposit of the truth. And so in order to avoid this, what do we need to do in order to avoid even this subtle kind of arrogance that can pop up, this attention seeking? There's a few things. First, remember how the Bible describes us. That's where I was getting to. Luke 17:10. Luke 17:18, great text on this. Luke 17:10, when you've done all the things which are commanded you, say, we're unworthy slaves, we've only done that which we should have done. Great, if somebody is gifted to speak all over the place and write a bunch of books, that's how God has gifted that person. Wonderful. I'm sure it's going to be a blessing. But you've only done that which you ought to have done then. If that's what God has given in terms of gifting, that you've just done what you ought to have done. That's just not right. That's not there. That part is just missing a lot. We're slaves of God, slaves of righteousness. Remember Acts 26:18? Instead of slaves of Satan and sin. So any theology that promotes pursuing an exalted or prosperous position, you know, in this life, the gospel's tied to that. Any theology that ties the gospel to some prosperous and prestigious and exalted position in this life, that's poison. It's anti-gospel. That's not that. It's not Luke 17:10. That's for sure. Not that at all. Realize how the Bible describes us. Secondly, we must recall how we've obtained anything. It also goes back to this, right? We've 1 Corinthians 4:7. I think we've covered it for the last couple weeks. In some setting, we keep going back to it. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We always have to remember, why do I have? What do I have? Any insight? That's kind of the context there. He's not talking about the goods of the world right there in that context. Thirdly, we must redirect our boasting. You know, the Bible actually commands boasting. Old and New Testament, Jeremiah 9. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So the emphasis is not on, hey, I know the Lord. Boast in this. I know the Lord. You don't. No. that you can know the Lord. That's a rare spiritual state in Jeremiah's day. That's a small remnant in that context. They're about to be judged, and they don't like his message so much, they throw him in a mud pit to die. Just saying stuff like that, and other things, many other things. Boast in knowing the Lord, not you know the Lord, boast in that he allowed you to know him. That's it. That you actually have eyes, remember? The reversal of that blindness. Wow. And then, where is the New Testament, you might be asking? Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I would boast, Paul says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and that, yeah, not even boasting in, right, and not in his salvation, that can get prideful as well. Boasting in the cross. What are you going to do? How are you going to turn that prideful? I'm going to boast that Jesus had to pay for my sins and bear the wrath of God in my place. I'm going to boast. No, you're not going to boast in that. You're going to boast in what Christ did then, automatically. You can't boast in yourself in that. Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Of course, in the context there, he's saying, I'm going to refuse to boast in anything that can be accomplished by human hands or human works. You want to expand it out. I'm going to refuse to boast anything about that. Circumcision or whatever, law keeping, whatever. Boast in the cross, and then that's what, from the cross comes the new creation, born again. Well, nobody can boast in being born again. The Spirit blows where he wishes, John 3. So once you go there, we're flattened out. What are you going to do? Yeah, you focus on, you worship God because he grants people to be a new creation, not people earning their spot. No, boast in the cross. And then just lastly, and this is all over, you know, this section that we've been talking about already, but just the severity that God views arrogance. The severity with which God views arrogance. You know, it's something, I think it's a text, you know, it's from Proverbs quoted in James 4, but it's a text that we probably get a little too familiar with because it's nice and short, and so we can memorize it. Really, you don't have to think about it too much to memorize it. God is blank to the proud. Opposed. I mean, he gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud. You start doing a study and look at the context where God is opposed to things or people. Look out. I mean, that is just the most dangerous, devastating position imaginable to the proud. As opposed to the proud. So, we need to see ourselves as slaves of Christ. We need to acknowledge anything we have that is of any spiritual value or usefulness is from directly from the Lord. We need to boast about who God is, what Christ has done for sinners, and then realize we put ourselves in an exalted position. God's opposed us. We don't have his grace then. Of course, in that case, we're not going to be then spending our time comparing ourselves to others, and then we certainly won't be communicating those favorable results to others either. You don't have time for that, right? You're busy about sanctification. You don't have time for arrogance. It just crowds it out. And so where does this start? Where do these arrogant, you know, dispositions and then even the remedies, of course, they have to start in the heart. And where does it start with the arrogance? The heart speaks self-exalting things to ourselves. That's where it starts. The only way someone else's words to us can even have a negative effect, I mean, I'm talking negative, meaning I'm not saying they're insulting, I'm saying maybe they're trying to encourage or, you know, compliment us or whatever. The only way that could lead to pride is because it's landing on a prideful heart. It's the only way. And why is it landing on a prideful heart? Because we're allowing our heart to speak self-exalting things about ourselves. That's why. And remember, sometimes it's the other side of the coin. Sometimes we can identify that because we have contempt for others and we're speaking those things to our heart. That's the same thing. It's just the other side of the same coin. We might be careful not to exalt ourselves blatantly in our thoughts, but look out how we have contempt for others in our thoughts, things we would never say, but God knows. Psalm 139. He knows that word before it comes out, when it's on the tongue, in the mind, of course. So what happens? These self-exalting thoughts start buying into them, and then we start, kind of becomes a pattern. And then what happens is it's hard for anyone to bring any type of correction or any type of critique or any type of even insight. Maybe it's not even directly at us in a corrective element, in a corrective mode, but just anything that it might demonstrate we lack something. And we're not ready. We're not willing to receive that. And so, yeah, there it doesn't mean there isn't those who are in Christ who are just rising up the ladder at work or have extreme giftedness and ability in some sort of skill or some sort of sport, or maybe people have a personality that people just love to be around, just gravitate towards. But what should we do with praise and recognition from others? What should we do with that? You know, there's sometimes we get a little tripped up on this. We get tripped up both ways. The obvious one is, receive it and allow it to build ourselves, puff ourselves up, I should say. Allow that. That's obvious. We should stay away from that. But there's even just another, sometimes again, I don't think we all find the right spot on this. So what? Let me ask it again. What should we do within praise and recognition? So it can't be, biblically speaking, we can't say, hey, if you're a Christian, don't give other people praise and recognition. They might be prideful. That's not biblical, because it says to honor one another and build one another up, not in cheesy, superficial ways, but recognizing grace, recognizing great effort, recognizing growth, recognizing service, that's honor. The Bible commands that. So it can't be, the takeaway cannot be, oh no, Christians should never recognize or give anyone else praise whatsoever. Nope, that cannot be the takeaway. So what do we do with it? Yep, let's see up here.
We redirect it to God. So if you're receiving the praise, you can give God glory. God gave me this gift. God gave me the perseverance. Or if you're giving someone praise, you can say, praise the Lord. I see growth in your life. Or acknowledge that the Lord is the one doing, accomplishing
it. That's great. Yeah, excellent. Because you're getting after, that's going way beyond just the blatant, like full deflection thing that can sometimes happen. No, it's all God. It's all God, You can't, where you almost make the other person feel dumb. for saying something. No, don't say it's all God. It's all, well, yeah, I'm aware of that biblically in theology. I still see God's grace and I want to acknowledge that. So I'm aware of theologically what you're doing. Yeah, I get it. So I'm not saying you're operating apart from God and you deserve all the praise and glory. I'm not saying that. So that's great. That's exactly kind of where we need to go with that, is just to how quickly in our minds, maybe not even say that, but how quickly in our minds are we going there? 1 Corinthians 4:7 and other places. How are we getting there? Wow, if it was up to me, there'd be nothing. Nothing to show for. Nothing that's encouraging to anybody. That's for sure. Wow, what a work of God. So, excellent. Anything else come to mind? Lucy took a really good answer. Oh, we got one more up here. So just great. Thank them. Okay, sure. So it's that, thanking is not necessarily, again, receiving something in pride. So yeah, you don't want to discourage. I think, you know, what Cameron's getting at is you don't want to discourage somebody who's trying to be encouraging. that's backwards. Don't discourage somebody who's trying to be encouraging. Now, of course, there is the category of flattery. You're not always going to know that. Jesus always knew it, but we're not Jesus. And sometimes it's blatant, and you might know it because there'll be some sort of question right after it. Hey, by the way, I just said all these nice things. Hey, by the way, can I have this? Can you do this? Okay. I mean, yes, that it's typically not that blatant. So there is the category. Yes, there's all sorts of things that came. I'm not giving blanket statements here. God knows the heart, and there are all sorts of interesting motives that take place. But we can't always know the motive unless it shows up in some sort of bad fruit. And so, what Cameron's pointing out is, okay, hey, that's encouraging. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Thanks for thinking along those, for looking out for those types of things. That's encouraging in the body. We should all be doing that. Great. Excellent. So we've seen two that are very similar thus far. All right. Seeing love abolishes boasting, love expunges arrogance. And so let's get into now this next one here that I've given you, beginning of verse 5, love renounces inappropriateness. Now you have here NASB, you have unbecomingly. What, any other words you guys have in your translation? Shout them out if you got it. Anybody else besides unbecomingly? Every single person has the same Bible. Disgracefully. Already? Okay. Nice. But anything else? Rude. Great. Yep. That's a normal one. Okay. Excellent. So there's kind of the translation is trying to capture this one, but when we hear some of those, we need to make sure it's beyond just kind of common courtesy. So maybe it's beyond, hey, make sure you don't have bad manners at a dinner table, or make sure you RSVP properly to certain things and follow through on your word. You know, we have to take it beyond those types of things. You know, sometimes the English words that are used, we have those kind of categories here. It's definitely beyond that. The only other use of this verb is back in chapter 7 of this same book, where the betrothed husband is not to act improperly towards his betrothed wife with regard to strong passions. Improperly is the word there. So we wouldn't use rude in that context, right? Yeah, that's why, inappropriate, I think it captures a little better. Is there a better word? Probably. Maybe you have one that you've thought of here, and there might be a better one. But I think it expands it out enough for us. Also, there's a related adjective in the family of terms in Romans 1 about homosexual acts. So I'd be in the kind of the family of terms here. So this is shameful or dishonorable behavior is really a way to put this here. Shameful. So renounces these things. So yeah, sure, socially unacceptable behavior. Yeah, but that obviously changes. That's not going to be the standard. And even depending on what social place you find yourself in, that might not be the same thing. So that's definitely not it. It's shameful behavior in the eyes of God. That's what must be renounced. So I love how Strzok brought this out in the context of the body of Christ. So what does this capture? He says, in the body of Christ, it captures inappropriate dress, inconsiderate talk, disregard for other people's time or moral conscience, taking advantage of people, tactlessness, ignoring the contributions and ideas of others, running roughshod over others' plans and interests, inappropriate behavior with the opposite sex, basic discourtesy and rudeness, and a general disregard for proper social conduct are all evidence of a lack of love and have no place in the local church. Just one summary here from Thistleton. He said, it's the thoughtless pursuit of the immediate wishes of the self regardless of the conventions and courtesies of interpersonal life. Sad. And so, you know, this is what happens in the world. Right? So the more, you know this, the more that shame, more that God's standards are taken out of the equation or pushed down, suppressed, to use the Romans 1 language. Why is that happening? To try to reduce shame and guilt. And so again, temporarily and in certain ways that can happen. Because why does that happen? Why does that actually succeed? God gives them over to that. That's why it succeeds. So that happens. That is a consequence. Well, what is that doing then? What happens? And then many, many behaviors, there's no shame associated, or very little. It's not associated anymore because of the suppression, because of the giving out. And so you have this vicious cycle that can happen. So this is embedded. I mean, this is in particular, right? I mean, of course, anybody who says, oh, I'm always patient, I mean, there's a liar. So, of course, impatience is in the world, but we resonate with so many of these. But you get to this one, this should not be just part of it. This is the main construct of the world right here, is this inappropriateness because of trying to reduce shame and eliminate it from so many things that God says is shameful. And so, you think about, so many things that can permeate, right? Just certain language things, racy language, the author already mentioned it, racy dress, all these types of things. Christians must have a consideration, is what Paul's saying here. In order to love, it must be some sort of consideration. It can't just be no thought at all. That's the world. The world doesn't give thought to others about words and dress and certain other behaviors, and especially online stuff. That's just a whole other category. In person has one level, and then online there's no levels. But what you do online, I guess, doesn't matter. It doesn't have the same accountability because it's online. That's a lie from the enemy, of course. So, be careful. There's a couple different ways this can happen. One is drawing attention to oneself in certain ways. That can't be. Again, we already covered those previously, but that can happen here too in some of those ways. Sometimes you gotta be careful about words that are used that maybe in a work context or school context or other contexts to try to fit in or something, and they're racy words. Are they representing Christ? Same with dress. We care more about fitting in than representing Christ, especially in the body of Christ. It just can't happen in the body of Christ. This is completely shameful behavior. And so it can't happen. What is the consideration? There should be nothing even close to the world's ways of thinking in these ways, in these inappropriate ways, these shameful ways. So we never take our cues from the world in this. The body of Christ, it should be ramped up even more so. Just to be careful and to be considerate, be thinking of others, right? That's the main takeaway we're going to get. You get it through all these, it's just, and they're going to end on the next one for this morning. They all run to this one thus far. Love forsakes self-centeredness. It's the self-centeredness. That's what it is, ultimately. I'm not going to be that considerate of others. Okay. Is God considerate of you and me? He's pretty considerate. Sending his son to die for our sins, to secure our eternal state and dwelling with him, that's pretty considerate. And then providing all the resources we would need to get there, that's highly considerate. That's maximally considerate and loving. Can we take thoughts to be considerate? What we say, what we wear, what we do. And I'm not saying all Christians need to be sticks in the mud. No, we all have personalities and interests, and there's a way to engage in many things. That is great, and those are expressions of God's common grace and all those types of things. But would other mature Christians look on and say, that you gotta be careful, that might be shameful. Be careful of that. So love renounces inappropriateness. Here's the last one for this morning. Love forsakes self-centeredness. Again, it's kind of just a culmination, really, of this morning here. Most literal translation of this one, love does not seek itself. That's why NASB says love does not seek its own. So you can summarize it this way. Love is not self-seeking. It's not preoccupied with the interests of self. And as soon as you hear that, better be jumping Philippians 2. Look out for others' interests more than yourselves. So this self-centeredness is describing a life that's lived where everything is done or said based on the perceived positive effect it has on oneself. Everything is done or said based on the perceived positive effect it has on oneself. Now, oftentimes, this is a big one, right, in our day. Wow, living by emotions. We have to understand this is contrary to living by faith. Your emotions will betray you. They're gifts. You don't have to suppress all your emotions. That's not the answer. You just can't live by them. They're gifts from God. Yeah, you're emotional beings. That's how we're able to have relationships that are just absolutely wonderful. You wouldn't have those if you were not an emotional being. You wouldn't have close relationships. But you can't trust you can't put your emotions out in front and do an if-then. If I feel this way, then. No. If you feel this way and it's contrary to God, then kill it. That's what you do. And move forward in faith. Well, then I'm not sure I'm going to be true to myself. Where's that Bible verse? That's the world's mantra. You can't deny your emotions. You won't be true to yourself. No kidding. Be true to God. Let's just be true to God. I think that'll be great. I think God will appreciate that. He'll be pleased by that. Be true to God. Be genuine before God. Christ was. Even his enemies recognized it. Hey, we're coming to you. We got to ask this question because, yeah, you don't show face. You don't look at men's faces. That's what they said to Christ. We know we're going to get an answer from you, right? A genuine answer because you don't base your teaching on men's faces. Man-pleasing, essentially, is the language there. We cannot live by if it feels good or feels right to me, or the opposite, if this doesn't feel good to me, if I perceive any type of even emotional harm or mental harm or so whatever that means or something like that, then I don't know if I should do it, really. And using that model, Jesus should never have gone to the cross then, right? According to the Garden of Gethsemane, what he experienced? Agony. Absolute agony. Did not want to be separated from the Father with whom he had eternal, intimate, unspeakable fellowship. And he's about to be separated because being loaded up with man's sin. That didn't feel good. So be careful. This one especially. Yeah, I know we've touched on several. We said the world really prizes, but this one as well. We have to understand how it sounds. We have to identify how it sounds. You must love yourself. All right, you hear that? They print it now on T-shirts and coffee mugs, children's books. See it in children's books as well. How to get your child to love himself or herself. That's not hard. That's not going to take tons of effort. Well, you don't understand. They have low self-esteem. Okay, well, no, that you need to help that. I'm not saying you don't help that, but what is low self-esteem? Love the self. I'm not being esteemed in the way that I want. So I'm going to self-pity and think of myself lowly and self-atone or whatever. And that's not biblical humility at all. That's why you gotta be careful your definition of humility. The best definition is not thinking bad of yourself. Just maybe the best definition I've heard is forget yourself. You're just not a factor. Get yourself out of the way. That's humility. So, here's how it sounds. Again, this self-centeredness. You must love yourself. You must stay true to yourself. You must look after your own priorities first and foremost. You must dream big dreams and don't let anybody get in the way of those dreams. So everyone's going to dream big dreams and make sure no one else gets in the way. How does this work exactly? Because my dreams might conflict with yours, and now we're in each other's way. So now what do we do? Because my dreams, everyone exalts me and worships me, but what? That's kind of your dreams too. Now, how does this work? It doesn't work. So listen to the stark contrast from Jesus' words, John 12:25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. That doesn't mean he's not commanding some gloomy, putting dust and ashes all over your face like the Pharisees who are fasting. That's not what he's commanding here. Just saying, if you find your life in this world, you're loving your life in this world. You have to find it in Christ. Christ is our life. Colossians 3:1. He's our life. So again, hating your life is not hating your circumstances. That's easy. That's natural. It's based on a lot of circumstances. That's not this. You don't need the Holy Spirit to hate bad circumstances. Oh, I just hate my life. Oh, good. I'm John 12. I'm obeying. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. It's not just about hating your circumstances. It's not about hating what is present or not present in your life. Again, that's could be self-pity. The first step in hating your life, according to this text, is recognizing your natural bent towards these things that we're talking about. That you need to deny yourself those things. The self-centeredness, the loving yourself. That's the first step of hating your life, is denying yourself the loving your life. And so when we're doing that, we acknowledge, as one author wrote, love does not believe that finding oneself is the highest good, because love is not enamored with self-gain, self-justification, and self-worth. Love can never be enamored, that's good language, with those things. If you're enamored with those things, you're not going to be other-centered. That's impossible. Again, this is the premier evidence one has been saved. This is what God rescues us from. Ephesians 4:17-19, that worthless mindset set on self. This is what he saves us from. Right here. This is it. So, love does not seek its own. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul links doing everything to the glory of God, to not seeking one's own good but the good of others, and not seeking one's own benefit but that of others. Towards the end of 1 Corinthians 10 there. Doing everything for the glory of God, we say that, right? But then he, in the context, is that. Not seeking one's own good but the good of others. Not seeking one's own benefit but the benefit of others. Strauch again describes somebody who lives this way. Does not seek his own. They unselfishly give their time, energy, and possessions to help people. They put themselves out to serve others. They reach out to people in need. They are self-forgetful and ultimately self-renouncing. They don't belong to themselves. They're not concerned about being unfairly treated. Whew, that's a big one. We'll probably get that in some point here coming up. Oh, that's a big one, right? If I can prove you unfairly treated me, now all the commands of Scripture are gone. I don't have to obey those anymore. I can prove you treated me wrong. Really? Is it? Because it seems like those commands are set in those contexts when you're mistreated. That's interesting. They don't cancel them out. They actually make them apply then. All right? Be careful of that. That's the, one of the easiest ones, I think, to slip into. Right there. They're not concerned about being unfairly treated. And let's just make sure we get this. You could prove that in right cases, right? Biblical cases. If it actually happened, you could prove it. It's actually true. You were mistreated. Now what? So you don't have to deny that. That's not the biblical teaching. Deny that it really happened. Just check out a reality. Just pretend. That's not the end. Jesus did not do that. He's the example. He's the model. He didn't pretend he wasn't mistreated. He loved his enemies. In it. Amidst it. So the answer isn't pretending, oh, this isn't that bad. This isn't wrong. That's not the answer. If it's wrong, God says it's wrong. God hates it if it's wrong. If it's mistreatment, God hates mistreatment. It's sin. But then what does the Bible teach about what we do when we sin against? It's got a lot to say. A lot to say about that. Number one is forgiveness, of course. Releasing somebody from any perceived debt that they owe us. In our hearts, they don't owe me anything. I'm not gonna pay them back, and they don't need to pay me back. They don't owe me anything. What they did is wrong. God says it's wrong. God's the judge. I'm not the judge. They don't owe me anything. I may have to address it, but they don't owe me anything. They don't even owe me repentance. Yeah, if we're going to have a great relationship and be reconciled, yeah, there's something that has to take place. Absolutely there. But in terms of forgiveness, I got to release that person. They don't owe me a single thing. God is the judge. I'm not the judge. No one has to answer to me as a judge. They answer to God. And he's already spoken about this, whatever it is. Can we get irritability in 4 minutes? No, we can't. I'm going to say no, we can't. It's another big one. So, let's just kind of open it up here. Oh, we just lost another minute. 3 minutes. Definitely not. All right, let's open it up. Just any final questions about how these things kind of work together? Any other correlating thoughts on these? So we'll pick it up on the irritability piece. And so that's again as a substitute for being provoked, and I'll explain why next week. Why I wanted that substitute for us. Because provoked, the word provoked, can be used in a positive sense in the New Testament. Up right here.
I think that the 1 Corinthians 13 love passage goes directly against the like five love languages, love yourself, self-love.
Excellent.
It's just a lot of self-focus.
Excellent. It's great to bring that up, Trina. If you all have not read Seeing with New Eyes by David Powelson, especially chapters 4 onward, towards the end of the book, there'll be a chapter where he dissects that Five Love Languages book and theory and compares it to biblical love. It is a great, great review there towards the back of that book. Seeing with New Eyes, excellent, excellent work in there. He's got the x-ray questions in there as well. That's where that comes from, that book. Or it may have come from something before and put in the book, but it's in there, nevertheless. That's a must read. Chapters 4 onward, especially in there. So that's right. That's right. That's kind of going back to what we started with. Be careful what is called love. And certainly there's some things, when I think of five love languages, I think of, right, 1 Peter 3:7, from a husband's perspective, learning to live with your wife according to knowledge. Well, some of those things, that may be helpful information to obtain. But the problem is it's written from the person receiving it, from that perspective. And so you spend all your time thinking, hey, you're not loving me according to how I want to be loved. And so it's written from the other perspective, not necessarily only from how you're going to love somebody, how you're supposed to be loved. And then it starts making demands. Yeah, you keep missing it. Well, I'm trying to sacrifice to serve you. Yeah, but I really like to be loved this way, and that's it. So whatever else you do, it just doesn't count. Because you're not getting. I'm only one of the five. I'm not five of the five. Sorry. So I am. Okay, I just got one. So one more hand over here.
You mentioned does not behave unbecomingly, and it's a new concept to me. So I've been teaching my children. What is an easier way to tell my children what that actually means, instead of it's not behaving rudely.
I think it includes that. I think it includes that. Mm-hmm. So again, shameful behavior. Is how we might be able to expand that out.
That's what I wrote, but I don't know how to apply it easily to my
children. So for kids, there's all sorts of things. We have to train everything, right? Sometimes we wish our kids were kind of, as they grow, they're just kind of inputted with more automatically, more of just ways to operate and then in life. And then you realize they don't know how to operate in life. And then you get frustrated at that. And then you realize, how are they supposed to know that unless I tell them? Because that's not innate. Had a necessary, yeah, they could have watched others, but we didn't do that. We were kind of told kind of how to operate in those things. So I don't think there's anything that's helpful that doesn't apply in there. So around the house, at the dinner table, out at a restaurant, somebody else's house, recognizing, what is a couple things, just to make it really practical. Recognizing the difference with certain settings. Every place is not a playground. There's one. Every single place is not a playground. So what does that mean? Well, just different activities and behaviors, things that are great, that are wonderful for a playground. In fact, parents take kids to playgrounds so that they act crazy and run around and get tired and scream. But that's not, every place is not a playground. And number two, recognize the different categories of people would be another one. How a child talks to another child and playful and that kind of thing is fine. If that child talks to an adult or even, let's say, like a grandparent or a grandparent type age talks to that way, that's shameful. You can't do that biblically. You have to recognize. So recognition of different settings, different categories of people. What is that? We're back to the main takeaway is consideration. We're teaching them consideration. So just, hey, do you come into a room and just have the loudest volume? You don't recognize the room and just take over with your volume level. That's not considerate. It's inappropriate. It's inappropriate. You treat grandma and grandpa's house like a jungle gym. That's inappropriate. Unless they told you to, and that's their call. That's up to them. They can set the rules. That's typically not going to be desirable, typically. But if they want to do that, that's fine. But just training different situations, different scenarios, just the awareness, the consideration, these types of things. I think of where it starts. And obviously, you have the behaviors and the proverbs that would come into play here. So it's shameful behavior, but there is socially acceptable things that should be taking place that we have to train. Good. All right, I got to come on up afterwards. I got to close this. We're after. But anybody else, come on up. All right, let me pray. Lord, thank you for just our study, and we can go on and on these things and keep coming back to them, and we will. But yet these are things we constantly have to be considerate of, constantly having to watch out for. They're just always there. It seems like there's always lurking, ready just for an opening. So, Lord, may we be on guard and be looking to take every thought captive, not give any inch for shameful or sinful things that would dishonor you and end up harming us and others as well. So may we be those who are about love as defined here and described in this wonderful passage. So thank you for what you have supplied for us, and thank you for Christ, who is the ultimate model of love. And we pray in his name. Amen.